I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again in the Bible to the prophet Isaiah. Back to chapter 8 of Isaiah. We looked at part of it last week. We're going to finish out the chapter this evening, starting at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, 9 and following. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, in this passage before us, there is great hope and great encouragement for us. And I pray, Father, that you would bring it to us tonight, that you would speak better than I would, even though you speak through me, through the reading and preaching of your word. Yet speak to your people. Give us the comfort and the encouragement of this word. Give us confidence and joy in you by the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you recall, or if you weren't here or you don't recall, the scene at this time in Israel's history, the wretched king in Judah is King Ahaz, the awful. I'll just call him Ahaz the awful. He's the one of, if not the worst king in Judah's history. And he's in a dither because to the north of Judah is Israel and Aram. And they're after him. They wish to depose him. They wish to besiege his city and throw him off his throne and put somebody else on the throne who will join them because they're in a dither and a terror because of Assyria, because of Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, who is threatening them. It's a time of chaos and danger, and everybody is upset. And it is at this time, when Ahaz is afraid of his neighbors, who are afraid of their neighbor, that Isaiah is dispatched and sent to Ahaz with good news in chapter 7. The good news is that their plan isn't going to work. That is, the plan of the king of Aram and the king of Israel to depose him and set up their puppet king in his place isn't going to work. And not only does Isaiah bring that good news to Ahaz, he even says one of the most astounding things. He says, to Ahaz in God's name, just ask for a sign. Ask God for a sign. As he says in verse 11 of chapter 7, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. I hope it is not irreverent to say, I wish God would send somebody to me, send a prophet with me, and offer up a miracle. Just ask for a sign. Make it anything you want. I would waste it. I know I would waste it. But what an opportunity. What an encouragement. What a fool Ahaz is. What is his response to this beautiful offer of God? Verse 12 of chapter 7, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. If you just had that line by yourself, it sounds pious. It sounds, so religious. It's not religious. It's deceptive. Ahaz is a wicked, foolish man. And he does not want to ask the Lord for a sign because he does not want a relationship with the Lord. And in fact, rather than look to heaven for help, Ahaz has already made provision for himself much lower down. He cut a deal with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. You can read about it in 2 Kings 16, where he sends to the king of Assyria and says, I'm your servant. I'm your puppet. I'm your man. And he sends treasure to him. That's his hope in this life, the wicked king of Assyria. So in this rejection of God, Ahaz, rather than call upon the grace of God, has called for the judgment of God. And he's going to get it. And he is told, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, he's told that the one that he's placed his hope in, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, the one he's placed his hope in is actually going to treat him very badly. Ahaz wants. He's going to take care of the two neighbors to the north. The king of Israel and the king of Aram will be crushed by the king of Assyria, but he's not going to stop there. He's going to keep coming. He's going to come into Judah, as it says in verse 8, then it, that is the flood, the overflowing, he likens the armies of Assyria like the overflowing river, the Euphrates, then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck. That's how high the flood's going to get on Ahaz. It's going to cost him treasure, it's going to cost him freedom. God will preserve him because God has a purpose in the line of David, of which Ahaz is the link. He's going to preserve him, but he's going to just barely preserve Ahaz and just barely preserve Jerusalem. But Judah, the land, is going to be ravaged by the one that Ahaz thought would be his help. Such a foolish, foolish man. Well, what about the other people in Judah? Not the Ahazes. What about the righteous? They're not all wicked. Most of Judah is wicked. Most of Judah is in league or in line with their king. The whole land is wicked. But there's those few. I mean, there's Isaiah, right? There's the one. There's one. We got at least one righteous man in Judah. But there are others. What is there for them? They see the flood coming. They know if they're listening to Isaiah, if you're a righteous man or a righteous woman in Judah, you know about the prophet. You've heard his word. You know what he said. He says, it's coming. Judgment is coming. Our foolish king has made it not better, but worse. So what's going to happen to you? What is your hope in this coming flood of judgment? Well, Isaiah has hope for those, for the righteous, for the faithful. He has hope. He doesn't have one hope. He has four. He gives four lines of hope in this passage, which we look at this evening. The first hope that he gives to them is the sovereignty of God, there in verses 9 and 10. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, give ear, all remote places of the earth, gird yourselves, yet be shattered, gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted, state a proposal, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel. That's what that line is, for God is with us. The righteous, Isaiah, the believers, the remnant, they'll be, God will be with them no matter what else happens. What he's reminding them is what the scriptures remind us over and over again, that people have their plans and their purposes and they may work them out, but they never work them out one inch farther than God has ordained. And God may take up the Assyrians, as he says in the previous chapter, like a razor to shave the hide of Ahaz and his rebellion. But that's all Assyria ultimately is, a tool in the hand of God. They may make their plans, they may march their armies, they may rumble forward in their chariots, they can have their proposals and their purposes and their schemes and all of it, and it will go exactly as far as God wants and no further. And those who are with God, the promise is God is with us. Second line of hope, the fear of God, verses 11 through 13. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. There are so many things for the righteous man or the righteous woman in Israel at this time, or in Judah at this time, to fear. They can fear the neighbors to the north, Israel, or Aram, or they can fear Assyria, or they can fear that guy that we don't know anything about. You remember back in verse 6 of chapter 7, they have this intention to put some guy named Tabeel, or the son of Tabeel, on as king in Judah. That is, there's a conspiracy to overthrow the king, the son of David, and put some other guy on. There's the conspiracy of Aram and Israel. There's conspiracy between Ahaz and Assyria. There's all kinds of plans. There's all kinds of things to be afraid of. War is coming. That's fearful. What comes with war? Well, famine comes with war. That's fearful. What else comes? Usually disease. What happens if you're outside of the walls when the king of Assyria comes? Why, you could be captured, you could be slain, you could be made a slave, you could be ravaged. What if you flee inside the walls and you survive the siege and all the hardships of that? Well, fine, you survive, you come out, what are you going to find? Could be that your farm is gone, your flocks are gone, your fields are burned, your house is destroyed. There's all kinds of things to be afraid of. Isaiah has a great antidote. Be afraid of something much bigger. Fear God. He says, he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Don't be afraid of all these other things. Fear God. Now, I must say, I think to modern ears, that sounds about as comforting as lying down on a bed of nails. I mean, if I'm terrified of 12 bullies telling me there's a 13th one who's bigger than all the others, how is that comforting? Well, that's not what it means. It's not what it means. You'll notice how it's connected to God's holiness. You see that in verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. The easiest way to think about this is to just think about Isaiah himself. Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, where he sees God and he is terrified, and yet there is his salvation. Every other consideration evaporates. The idea of fearing the Lord in biblical language is the idea of seeing him as he is, as best we can, seeing him as the great defining being. Everything else is under, below, beneath, dependent. Everything else is nothing. Why would I be afraid of the king of Assyria when I'm looking at the king who is outside of time and space and matter? The king who holds the king of Assyria in his hand like a dumb tool. Set your eyes on this one, he says. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Let him fill your eyes, even as Isaiah's eyes were filled in the temple, and let these other things fall into their place. The third thing The third hope is the love of God. And this is how you immediately know that the fear of God isn't just terror. It's not just terror. Like when Jesus says, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but rather fear him who can cast body and soul into hell forever. He's not saying live in terror of God. He's saying see God. And we know that neither Jesus nor Isaiah or any of the other biblical writers who talk about the fear of God are saying just live in terror of him, because joined with it is always, it seems, the love of God. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Almost every line of verses 14 and 15 is about the trouble that is coming upon Israel and Judah because with Ahaz they have rejected God. But don't miss that first line. Then he shall become a sanctuary. A sanctuary. The God that is the dread, the terror, the judgment on Judah, on Israel, on Aram, on Assyria, for the righteous, that is, for the one who, like Isaiah in the temple, cries out to him with faith, for that one, that same God, which is a terror to others, becomes a sanctuary. We can just take David's vocabulary, becomes a sanctuary, a refuge, a tower, a fortress, a shield, a high rock, a place of safety. That's what God is. Why? Because he loves. He loves his own. That's what Isaiah is driving at. You're afraid because the judgment is coming. You're afraid because Assyria is coming, because war is coming, because depredation is coming. But look to your God. He will be your sanctuary. He will be your refuge because he loves. He loves his people. What else? Isaiah holds out for the remnant hope in the sovereignty of God, the fear of God, the love of God, and in the Word of God. The last half dozen or so verses from 16 to 22 are setting out a contrast between those with faith and those without. Those who hear but don't hear, who see but don't see, and those who actually hear God's word and actually see and actually believe, a contrast between light and darkness. The difference is the reception or the rejection of God's word. That word preached, the word written, principally probably in this case the word of Isaiah proclaimed, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Those who are called my disciples are, in verse 18, those who are called the children whom the Lord has given me. Those receive the word, and they hold that word, and they measure all things by that word. You see that in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they, that is others, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. I think that is an outstanding line. It is because they have no dawn. What is dawn? What is it a symbol of? Well, I mean, literally, it's light. It's light. Dawn is light coming into the darkness. Those who speak apart from the Word of God, against or apart or with disinterest in the Word of God, those who speak have no light. They have no wisdom. What else is dawn? It's a symbol of hope. Dawn is a symbol of hope from time immemorial. They have no hope. They have nothing. Christian, get this thought in your head. When you hear somebody preach, teach, expound, pontificate, whatever they do, in a classroom, at the bar, on TV, on YouTube, if they are speaking apart from the Word of God or against the Word of God, they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no hope.
hold to the word of God. You see the contrast that Isaiah sets out. What is on the other side? What is with Ahaz and the Arameans and the Assyrians and the Samaritans up north? What do they have? They have mediums and spiritists. And what do they have? They have whispering and muttering and chirping and noise and darkness. They consult the dead on behalf of the living. What does Isaiah have? Isaiah isn't a spiritist. He's not a medium. He is a prophet of God. He has not chirpings and mutterings and moanings and groanings and nonsense. He has the word of God. He has light. He has hope. He has promise. He has all that is needed. In that day, there were those, necromancers, mediums, who were literally consulting the dead on behalf of the living. In our own day, there are those who just consult the spiritually dead. There's still those who try to call up dead people for whatever guidance they think you can get out of the grave. But there's far more that go to the spiritually dead, those with no light. As if someone who has no light can give light. They have no dawn, and this will be their end, says Isaiah. They will pass through the land, hard-pressed, famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress, darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. The end of those who are in the line of Ahaz, I don't mean the descent of his house, but in the mindset of Ahaz, what will it lead to? It will lead to being marched out of the land, literally and figuratively. That is, they will be put out of the place of God's covenant, literally, eventually, some more generations of kings and some more of this behavior, and they will be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. But sooner than that, the heart of a man like Ahaz is put out. He may have God by heritage, by history, but he has no relationship with God. He does not have the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And so he will go into an exile, even a spiritual exile. In the dark days of Ahaz, Isaiah has a word for the remnant, for the righteous, for the faithful. Catch the sum of it there in verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. I will look eagerly for him. Here is the biblical pattern that we see again and again and again. What is God's promise of preservation for his people? What is God's promise of caring for his people in this world? We even had the question raised in Sunday school this morning. What do we make of the fact that God, the promises of the Bible is God's people will be cared for? And yet you can look around and see some of God's people who are suffering. Many of God's people are suffering. These people with Isaiah, the righteous with Isaiah, will suffer. What is his promise? His promise isn't that I'm going to get you out of the path of the flood. His promise is I will be with you through the flood. Through the flood. The flood's coming. Noah, the flood's coming. The trouble is coming. But I will be with you through the flood. I will carry you through it. Now, Christian, do you not see how this passage speaks beautifully to us? We're not under Ahaz, but we're by nature under Adam. Adam is our natural king. Adam, like Ahaz, said to God, I'd rather not. All your blessings, all your goodness, I can do without that. No, I choose rebellion and death. That's what Adam did, and that's what we in sin do. And yet, those who are born of Adam, that are under Adam, who are under the wrath of God because of Adam's sin and our own sin, some hear the word of God and they believe. They're like Isaiah or those that he calls his children or his disciples. They hear the promises of God. They lay hold of God by faith and repentance. What is their hope? Our hope. What is our hope, Christian, in a world with all the judgment of God upon it? Why, we have the same fourfold hope as these. We have it in Christ. We have the hope of the sovereignty of God. Do we not see the sovereignty of God over the wicked come to its perfect expression in Christ when the wicked did the unthinkable? Man took hold of the Son of God and murdered him. And God said, well, in your wickedness, you've only fulfilled my plan to save my people. That is the sovereignty of God. That's our hope. Our hope is the sovereignty of God. Our hope is the fear of God. That is that we see God as we ought. Christian, are you afraid? Are you afraid? Are you ever afraid in this life? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of illness? Are you afraid of poverty? Are you afraid of loneliness? Are you afraid that our culture is going to, as they say, to hell in a handbasket? That the light is going out in the West? That darkness looms? That the progress of goodness in our culture is failing? That our own culture is going to pieces? Newsflash, it is. But are you afraid? Why? Why be afraid? Look at God. Let the fear of God, that is the holiness of God, the greatness of God. He was here before you and before all your fears. He was here before our culture, and he'll be here when our culture is gone. Set your eyes on him. The author and finisher of your faith, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who knows the end from the beginning. Take all your fears, fear of body, of soul, of poverty, of reputation, of loneliness, whatever it is, carry it all to him and say with Paul, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to what he has for us in Christ Jesus. Will he who spared not his own son for us, will he deny us any good thing? Does that mean that we're only going to be rich and wealthy and healthy and have big houses and fast cars and perfect figures and everything forever? No. We're going to have troubles and poverty and sickness and death. And Christ is going to carry us right through all of it. All of it. Why? Thirdly, because of the love of God which is ours in Christ. Here in Isaiah, the love of God is expressed by this line that he shall become a sanctuary. What is the sanctuary in Israel? It's the place where God and man meet. It was the tabernacle. It was the temple. It was the place where God and man meet, and it's a place of safety. Beloved, that is Christ. Where do we meet with God? We meet with him in Christ. And in Christ, what are we safe from? Everything. Particularly, we are safe from the judgment of God. Jesus said to those who were opposed to him, tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. They misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the building behind him. He was talking about himself. Tear down this sanctuary and I will raise it up again in 3 days. They did. They tore it down and he did. He raised it up. Himself. We gather in him. He is the temple that we gather in, the sanctuary we gather in. And in him, this is the love of God. In him, we come to God with no fear, no dangers. This is the love of God for us, our fourth hope, the Word of God. What do we mean by the Word of God? Well, I mean the Scriptures. But I mean not just the Scriptures. But what are the Scriptures about? What does Jesus say? It's in John 5, I think it's 29, I don't know the verse off the top of my head, but the number, but he says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify to me. Our hope isn't in the Word of God as a book, Our hope is in the Word of God as a testimony to Christ, who is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. We measure everything by the Word that Christ has authored to us. The Scriptures are ultimately His Word, and by that person that the Scriptures are ultimately about, by Christ. The world is a fearful place. It's a dark place. It's a place with no dawn. But in Christ, we have nothing to fear and everything to hope. Look around you. Look on the horizon. Do you see the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Visigoths, the barbarians, the darkness of unbelief? Fine. Now look up and look at Jesus Christ. See the sovereignty of God, the fear of God, the love of God, the incarnate Word of God, and know that in Him you have the dawn. You cannot hold back the dawn. We have every reason to be hopeful. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. I delight to have this Word before us. There are dark things in the Bible, dark and twisted souls, evil circumstances, gloomy scenes. But the thread, the substance, the foundation, the capstone of Your Word, Your revelation, and Your purpose for us in the world is Jesus Christ, who is our light, our life. I pray that we would go out this night. I pray for this congregation, that they will go out this night and into this week and into this world, buoyed up, held up, encouraged and strengthened by the promises of the gospel, Jesus Christ. God is light. God is love. Christ Jesus is God in the world, God in the flesh, God with us. May we have this great encouragement as we live before You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.